And now we'll have Brother David Rice, and we can't promise you we will be on time with this session too, but we will all enjoy it, I'm sure. And his subject is what manner of persons.
Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Alex. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you. There's no better way to commemorate the start of a new year and our new resolutions than among the Lord's people, who are the brethren and the sisters that we will be together with for eternity with, in praise and thanks for the Heavenly Father. Our thoughts come from a text that I think you all know, because just those introductory words tell you some familiar words from the Apostle Peter in Second Peter, the third chapter. In light of the hopes that we have for a universal kingdom of righteousness, our characters and our lives should conform to the principles that we expect and hope and long to see exhibited worldwide in that kingdom of righteousness. And so the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will arrive as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" Our conversation, you know, is more than just our verbal communication, but rather our life of conduct and godliness. And so I know that every one of us is here because you want to try to reflect more of the principles of godliness in your lives and your characters, and your life's work, in addition to giving witness to the truth, is to transform your character to be a copy and a reflection of the Master's character insofar as possible, so that we can be prepared for the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, I think that we're already in the day that the Apostle Peter is addressing. That day that's to come as a thief has already arrived. We're quite advanced. If it was possible for Paul to say, "The night is spent, the day is at hand," here we are. The night well past, and the day breaking upon us. We're in the time when we see already the judgments of the Heavenly Father and of our returned Lord tearing down the institutions of darkness that have been built up for so long, and preparing, on the other hand, those institutions which will be the rulership in this new age. We see, as Brother Rawson referred to today, the hopes of Israel having already returned. They're still in ignorance, though, of the great blessings that they are really going to provide for the world. We see all around us the Gentile nations, the thrones crumbling. The crumbling thrones in evidence that the new king has arrived, that his program is to remove the old and install a reign of righteousness in its place. And that's what we want to be prepared for, to have our lives so transformed that we would be fit and appropriate to join him in the great work of refreshing this old world. Now, if we all want to have our characters transformed, we all want to be better. We want our persons, our characters, to be in the likeness of Christ. It's a life's work. And so if you start out by saying, well, what is it that you want to do to have your characters transformed? What is it exactly that you want to be like? Well, we want to be like our Lord. Well, that's what I call a long-range big goal, and that's just wonderful. But, you know, if you break it down and say, well, what is it you really want to be like? What do you want to do with your character? Well, I want to be good. Okay, that's good. But now let's be more specific. And that's what the Apostle Peter does. In the earlier chapter, now we've had some studies at this convention right on this passage, so we're going to touch it lightly because you've touched it in depth. I have missed those studies because of my assignments. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith these various qualities," and the Apostle Peter enumerates the qualities that he has in mind. Now, when the Apostle Peter writes these admonitions, he's writing not as a new convert and not as a new disciple, not with just a couple of years of experience, but with a lifetime of experience behind him. As a matter of fact, you see that in verse 14, he knows that he's ready to put off the tabernacle of this flesh and to end his course. And so thinking how he can admonish the brethren best before he leaves, these are the things he points out as the goals of our Christian life. Now, when it says to add to your faith, the faith that you have in Christ, these various principles, these various characteristics and traits, technically the word is to supply with your faith these various qualities. You should bring in a supply of these characteristics. There is, first of all, virtue. Now, virtue is one of those words I think we all respond to as something that's good, and we want to have that. But what is virtue, per se? Well, some of the translations, like the New American Standard, say moral excellence. Now, I think, first of all, we realize that if Christian is anything, he should be morally pure. Do you remember what James says about the wisdom from above? It is pure first, pure. And what he means by that is the purity of the heart that wisdom will develop. That's number one, moral excellence, purity. And then next to this, he says, add to your virtue knowledge. Now, I hope we've been doing that here at this convention. We come together to study in our ecclesias, and we should be securing a better knowledge of the truth. Now, I know that sometimes in our study meetings at home, I'm at San Diego in our class, when I was growing up in the truth, even as an adult in the truth, you can go functionally through your meetings and sometimes fail to really notice a progression in your growth in knowledge. Now, our meetings serve a variety of purposes. By the very essence of meeting together and assembling as holy children of God, that brings a benefit right there to focusing our minds on godly things. But as we're studying to know the truth, those meetings should also accomplish for us a progress in our understanding of the divine plan, the particulars of the divine plan, and drawing our heart's affections to be more and more involved with that plan. And therefore, we should rejoice with the breaking events of our day, with the testimony that the times are so near at hand, for the full consummation of our hopes and our faith. And our knowledge should be growing day by day, unless, of course, we have learned all there is to know. Now, I think, of course, that exception just probably does not seem credible. And so we should be progressing. I was quite impressed with the young people studies in India that Brother Ernie commented on, that they test them, and they give them morning till night studies, and they make a point. And I think probably sometimes in the third world countries, discipline along these lines and many other lines is sometimes a little bit keener than discipline in our more, our more well-to-do, according to the flesh environment. And we want to make sure that in our studies we are progressing. The next thing, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. Now, we're going to look briefly also at Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and forward. And this is one of those things that is in both lists, temperance. Now, temperance, remember the Women's Christian Temperance Union was added, WCTU. Temperance means to refrain from doing some things that really aren't in your good interest, and self-control would be another way of expressing it. Now, self-control is the way the NIV renders this expression. And I think if there's anything that's a help in the accomplishment of Christian progress, it would be self-control. Because, as we say, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And two of those work through one of them. The devil and the world work through the flesh. So our flesh is the ever-present foe there that the others are plying through. If we can learn the principles of controlling ourselves, self-control, we've got a long way to nipping in the bud the attacks of all three of these enemies. Self-control is a vital feature for the Christian. And then if you can control self, and you can be temperate, well now, persevere in that. And that's the next thing brought to our attention. Patience. Patience in the NIV is called perseverance and endurance in the Marshall's Dialogue. And I think that the word is the word that's often translated or often attached to the thought of cheerful endurance. Not merely enduring for the sake of letting the experience pass, but cheerfully experiencing whatever it is that the Lord would have us accomplish, endure. And cheerfully enduring it for as long as the Lord is pleased to let that circumstance be upon us. And if we have self-control, that will help us to this concept of endurance, knowing that what we're going through, whatever the circumstance, works out a far more exceeding and abundant eternal weight of glory than anything of difficulty could be properly compared to here. So let us thankfully and appreciatively endure the experiences. And now we get to the next issue, which I always thought was just one of these ill-defined kinds of things. Oh, it sounds pretty good, but it's at the end of verse 6, godliness. Now, what is godliness? It sounds like there's so many things about God that we would like to be like that it's just too ambiguous. Well, godliness in the Marshall's Dialogue says piety. Well, that helps a little bit. I think this directs our attention to a spirit of pious reverence. Now, when we think about reverence and we think about the world we live in, we see an incompatibility between the culture that we live in and a spirit of devoted reverence. And even Brother Russell suggested that of all the Christian graces that are in danger of the Lord's people may be dropping, the spirit of reverence is high among them. When I look in the New World Translation, it's one of the few that gives us a kind of a different approach to this word that might be helpful insight. The word in the Greek is eusebia, and eu means well. And sebia has to do with reverence and devotion. And it says, very literally, well reverencing. And a spirit of reverence and devotion and pious thought, I think, is what's intended here. Now, when we think of reverence, I'm going to use another word that's not exactly the same, but somehow I think of it in connection with that. The formality. Now, that's not really a definition of the word, but the reason I say I think of that word in connection with reverence, what are the experiences in your ecclesia in which you experience collectively in your meetings the highest degree of reverence and respect? Well, probably it's when you come together for the memorial evening. I mean, I think that might be among the high. And you know, that's probably one of the more formal arrangements that we have in our ecclesias. And second to that, perhaps, is a baptismal. And there again, you can almost see when you come to a convention for a baptismal, and that's the subject, you know, that's going to be on the agenda, it seems to me that there's an increased spirit of reverence and devotion, and the levity is put aside, the jovialness is put aside, and the soberness of reverence and thought and devotion, I think it brings to us. A certain formality in our gatherings does have the influence and the effect of augmenting a spirit of reverence. Now, I don't, of course, want to carry that too far, you know, to a foolish extreme, but it does have a certain benefit that we can well observe in our gatherings, in our meetings, and fellowship together. By the way, this thought of godliness, reverence, you know, that's where we started with. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, verse 11, on all holy conduct and that's the word, godliness, reverence, same word. That's what Peter, if he just uses one of those, he'll use that one, reverence. Verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. You ever think of a brother that you just realize he's just got too much brotherly kindness? You just can't have too much of that. When brotherly kindness is that spirit among us that just makes us comfortable. What is it? The wisdom from above in James. What's it? The word that means approachable. No, it slips me right now. But the brotherly kindness would be something that would be an encouragement. You can always approach that person and feel a spirit of brotherly kindness, compatibility, friendship. That's the kind of spirit we want to have as a spirit motivating our interchanges. Now, that's not necessarily the deepest form of love, like agape, for instance. But it is that which will make our facilitate our interchanges wonderfully. And then last of all, of course, finally, he adds, the word you see there is charity in King James, but you know what that means. You know that that's agape. That's love. That's, you know, I always kind of cringe a little bit at this common definition, the disinterested love, because you can take it the wrong way. But what it means with no selfish interest in this love. Because, you know, most loves have an element of selfishness in them. You know, human loves. You're attracted to somebody because there's a certain element of what you receive out of that relationship. Human arrangements do bear a measure of self. This agape is the selfless, disinterested, personally love. Very interested in their welfare, but not from a self-interest standpoint. And this, of course, is finally the development that we want, to have an interest in our brethren, a deep concern for our brethren that would prompt us to devotion, sacrifice, exhortation, and trying to assist them in their walk in Christ. Now, these are the things that we can map out. There's seven of those. We can identify those, and we can work on each of those in consecutive order. I remember when I was still in high school. I wonder if anybody would read that in high school today. I don't know. But I remember at the time, there was it was a little history about Benjamin Franklin and how he had determined to take one character quality and work on that for that month. Every day he'd concentrate on that. I remember the particular quality. It was humility. And for 30 days he was going to work every day on that trait and really try to hone in that and focus on it. And I think if we take one of these every week or every month, and we really focus on that day by day, we can grow, we can do better, and we can accomplish something to be greater in the work of our Lord as an imitation of our Master. Now, when we go to Galatians, the fifth chapter, we have also something about the fruits of the Spirit. And I suppose, since here we have, you know, Peter says, if you do this, you will not be unfruitful. And in Galatians, Paul says, these are the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, and so forth. Well, let's look at that. Let's just look at that list. But while we're turning there to Galatians, the fifth chapter, I have heard the thought expressed. that since you have two lists that are kind of the fruits of the Spirit and you want to distinguish between them, I've heard it said that that's where the concept of the fruits and the graces comes from, because you don't want to say the fruits and the fruits, so you use a different word. Perhaps so, I don't know. But these are, in Galatians the 5th chapter, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and I like the way Paul concludes the list. There's no law against these. There's no law. You ever heard of anybody? There have been laws against meeting to worship Christ. In Russia, they used to have laws. You know, you can't have private. Never a law that I know of against peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. These are things you can freely exercise, and when you see them exercised, how do you respond? It always draws your heart. It always does. So let's us exercise that as well. Now, we want to look for the remainder of our study to how Christ looks at us. We're going to see how he views us and the characteristics that we grow day by day in Christ. We're going to turn to a selection from the Old Testament. It's in Song of Solomon, and you know the passage, you know the book. It's not going to be new, fresh material, but we're going to see how it is that Jesus looks at his bride-to-be. And she is described with great beauty and delicateness. And we'll see how those descriptions refer to the characteristics that we are hoped to be growing in Christ. Now, we're going to outline briefly the book of Song of Solomon. It has 8 chapters, and there's the 8 chapters, and there's a very, very brief outline of them. Chapter 1, you have an introduction to the book. Chapter 2, you have an announcement that the bridegroom has come. As a matter of fact, it's a lovely picture. It's springtime, which reminds you of that's the time of harvest. That's when the harvest begins, in springtime. And in Song of Solomon chapter 2, it says, verse 10, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone." The hardships of the gospel age are largely past by the time of harvest. He comes to draw away his bride. "And the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds has come. The fig tree Israel puts forth her green leaves. The vine with the tender grape give forth a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove in the clefts of the rock." What a sweet, tender address to call his bride during the harvest, to assemble together and finally to go beyond the veil. That's the background behind Songs of Solomon. It's all about Master drawing his bride. Now, you could almost end the book there in chapter 2. The bride responds and they go away and they're collected together. You just end the book there, and that's the picture of Song of Solomon. But what we have remaining in the other chapters following is a record of how the bride may or may not respond to this call. And we have in chapter 3 the response of the bride. That's a wonderful, wholehearted, loving, devoted response, how I hope each one of us responds to the call of the Master. And after that, in chapter 4, you have a lovely description of this bride. And that's what we're going to look at in some detail. The description of that bride, to see what it is, are the beautiful things that the Lord sees in the church. Well, now in chapter 5, we're going to see there's another kind of response that we could have. It's not quite so pleasant. Another description. Another description in chapter 7, and finally a conclusion. And what we're going to do this evening is look at the description of passages and try to find out why there are 3 separate descriptions of this bride-to-be. They're not all that different in some respects, and yet there are stunning differences in others. And let's notice the differences. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is where Jesus first sees the bride and describes her in great detail. Now, the background is chapter 3, where the Lord comes and he's ready to draw his bride. But this bride doesn't wait for the Lord's approach. She's so anxious for him, as she's on her bed in the night watches, as it were, that she says in verse 1, "By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I didn't find him. I will rise now and go about the city of the streets and the broad ways, and I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. So the watchmen that go around the city, they found me, and to them I said, Have you seen him whom my soul loveth?" Well, the watchman of the city didn't know much, and so she passed by, and then she found him. Now, I think this is a beautiful example of how down through the age, the true church of Christ, those that are really in love with the Master, have sought for his return, his approach, some sign of the fruition and culmination of their hopes. And they don't wait for his return. They go out looking. They go around the streets of Christendom. Anybody got any clues? Have you seen any evidence? Anything coming up? And you know, towards the end of the age, there were some. They went out and asked in Christendom, "Well, have you seen anything?" Or leaders of Christendom don't have much to offer. But there were people that did. In the Miller movement, they had some prophetic foregleams of the approach of Christ. Anyway, as soon as she passes the people in the city, then she finds him, and she holds on to him. And it says in verse 4, it was a little after I passed him, I found him whom my soul beloved. I held him, I would not let him go until he had taken me into his mother's house. And so there's the wonderful union finally. But now in chapter 4, of this faithful, earnest longing for the Lord, as I hope we all have in our hearts, this is what he sees of her. Beloved, chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, thou art fair, behold. Beloved is the word that always means the male in Song of Solomon. I shouldn't use that. And the love is always the feminine. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Now, already it sounds lovely. But there's a small translation error that I didn't realize for some years that affects the meaning just slightly. It's not the locks of her hair that her eyes are embedded in. That would be a nice picture. But it's a veil. Now, some of you may have New American Standard or NIV, and you may see the word veil there. Now, that's significant, because when we go to another description, the veil is going to be gone. But here it's there. I think this is a picture of the church still in the flesh, not beyond the veil, as it were, still within the veil. And I think this veil of flesh still covers her. But her eyes are like doves. Now, you know what the word, you know, dove is a symbol of. You remember when Jesus was immersed, there was a symbol of the dove that alighted upon him, and this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But there's other ways you can picture the Holy Spirit. You can go to the book of Revelation and see our Lord's eyes are like flames of fire, piercing, investigating, all discerning. This is a function of the Holy Spirit as it emanates from Christ. But this is different. The dove is the peaceable, sweet influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what should characterize us. You know, when you look at somebody, what do you see first? Say, well, hello, brother, and you look at their shoes. No, you always look them right in the eye. That's what you see. When you look at a person, you know, I'm surprised. It's natural. It shouldn't be surprising, but we used to have a dog when I was a boy, and even a dog knows that when he looks at you, he looks right at your eyes. It's just natural. That's what we see first. What do we see first as we commune in our spiritual relationships? I hope we see the sweet influence of those dove's eyes. That's the way the Holy Spirit should emanate from us and should be a conducive influence in our gatherings together. Thy hair is as a flock of goats. Now, I think in the Old Testament, this hair which grew abundantly, because, you know, ladies weren't accustomed to cutting their hair short in the Old Testament. It's not the style. It was a sign of beauty would be luxuriant locks of hair. And this is the description here. And I think there's two things involved here. First of all, hair by itself has a meaning. Now, you remember when Samson was had the Nazarite vow upon him for his life, and somebody mentioned in a study today about John the Baptist. It was in a talk about his long beard. I hadn't stopped to think about that. Of course, he was Nazarite. He wouldn't have shaved, so he would have had long locks. But the hair for the Nazarite was an emblem of their devotion to their vows. You saw that long hair. You knew. That's a Nazarite. And they've been faithful because they haven't cut their hair. It's an emblem of their vows. And with the church, that should be what our Lord sees. He should see a rich, luxuriant fidelity to the vows of consecration. Not a kind of a miserly, okay, if I must, I will, but a rich, thoroughgoing appreciation of our vows of devotion. And a flock of goats, is that perhaps a tie-in to show that this devotion leads us to the sacrifice, perhaps as represented on the Day of Atonement when we have the privilege of sharing the sacrifice of our Lord? I think perhaps that's the point. Verse 2, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone beareth twins, and none is barren among them. Now the teeth are white, large and healthy, and what do you do with teeth? Well, you smile, it looks pretty. But there's function involved as well. And that function is to appropriate nourishment. And I think this shows how the church appropriates the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God, the Scriptures. And they're very adept at this. Now it talks about they look like whitewashed sheep, everyone bearing twins. And I can't help but notice the thought of the double here of the twins. And wherever the Scriptures, our nourishment are referred to, it seems like they're always in pairs. This is the two witnesses in Revelation, the Old and the New Testament. There's the two olive trees in Zechariah, the Old and the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said before he left the upper room? We need a sword. Anybody have a sword? He said, well, we have two here. Oh, that's enough. That's enough. There's pictures the two parts of the Word of Truth that we're going to have in his absence to conduct us. You know, when the Good Samaritan helped that poor wounded person, he gave him, was it 2 pence to take care of him? The two pieces of money that would nourish him and be for the nourishment. And there's several examples of this. Well, I think this in appropriating our spiritual nourishment, it's at least of interest to see that they're the two, the twins, as it were, brought into the concept. Verse 3, thy lips are a thread of scarlet, thy speech is comely. And I think the scarlet, like the scarlet thread in Rahab that she draped over, showing her faith in the God, Jehovah, shows the faith in the redemption that God brings. I think this scarlet thread represents our faith in the ransom that our Lord has provided for us. And it's always on our lips. It's that which we want to talk about and think about and communicate about and be a foundation for our fellowship together. Welcome all believers in the ransom. You know that concept. And the very fact that it says right next to that, her speech is comely, suggests this is the point of our communication of praise and thanks because of the ransom we have received. But it's not only on our lips, it's in our mind. The temples are, thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. And you know the pomegranates were those pomegranates in the bottom of the high priest's garb. It's kind of an emblem of the atonement work that's involved in our course. Thy neck is a tower of David, builded for an armory, wherein there hang 1,000 shields or bucklers, all shields of mighty men. We think of the shield of faith and that tower of faith that should be there to, as a ward off of any of the threats of the adversary, that we have a standing of faith and confidence in the Heavenly Father, in His Word, in His truth, that would fend off the darts of the adversary. Now, verse 5 talks about a feature of this bride that is, in this case, in the emblems that it's using, I think addressing the concept of pleasantness between the bride and the bridegroom. We're going to see another feature attached to this element that has a greater meaning later. But here I think it's the sweet, pleasant spirit of love and affection that's primarily identified in verse 5. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, implying that the bride is still in the flesh in this case. I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Myrrh, precious, precious gift, but it's the bitter herb. And frankincense, it's the priestly herb. And you know, we're just past the Christmas season, and you know at Christmas you talk about the three wise men from the east, and we don't know there were three, but we know they brought three gifts. And so we think probably there were three, one a gift. And the gifts were gold for king, and the other two, myrrh and frankincense, showing how Jesus was going to be a suffering servant, that myrrh. And frankincense, he was going to be not only a gold king, but a priest. The frankincense. We haven't finished our course of suffering and our priestly work of consecration and devotion here. We still got that going. We haven't yet reached the gold on the other side, but we still have the myrrh and the frankincense until the day break. Thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Well, I think these are some of the characteristics that we want to display and exhibit one to another in our fellowship. Now, when we turn the page to chapter 5 shows a different kind of response that the bride might possibly make. And if you contrast with chapter 3, I think you'll see the contrast. I enjoyed, you know, sometimes you remember specifically when you learn something. And when I learned this, I remember it was years ago. I even remember the title of the talk, The Ballad of the Lazy Lover, all about Song of Solomon chapter 5. Carl will remember it as well. But in this fifth chapter, that's what we've got. The lover here is quite lazy. She's not spontaneously moving as she should. She needs prodding. And in the fifth chapter, it says, I sleep, verse 2, I sleep, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh. You notice she doesn't wake before he comes. She waits until he comes and he's knocking, trying to get her attention. Whereas in chapter 3, she rose up before he ever had even had approached. Well, he says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. But she responds, oh, how sad. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it back on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Oh, my goodness. You know, I remember back when I was engaged, if I'd approached to the home of my betrothed, and she said, oh, please, come back later. Oh, my heart would break. You know, there's no interest, there's no enthusiasm. That's the problem here. I mean, she loved this suitor-to-be, but she just didn't have that depth that would motivate her to overcome these impediments. And I think this is a picture here of a class that does love the Lord dearly, but not motivated enough quite to move, to get up and be a little distressed here. Overcome those problems. I think that's the great company. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and when I was moved for him, she loves him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with a sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the rock. Oh, I opened to my beloved. Oh, what a sad outcome. He had left. He had withdrawn himself. He wasn't there. My heart failed within me. I spake, I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. What a sad circumstance. I hope that we don't find that result in our course, that because of our lack of zeal, the Lord withdraws that earnest favor that he has. She went out to find him then. In verse 7, the watchmen that went around the city, they found me, they smote me, they wounded me, perhaps suggesting a period of difficulty for this class in the future, perhaps so. Remember in chapter 3, she saw the watchmen, they didn't hurt her, they didn't know anything, they didn't help her, but here they're quite oppressive. But she goes on, and in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, oh, tell them that I'm just sick of love, I want to see him. And they said, well, okay, but what's so special about this person? Oh, well, I'll tell you what's so special. And now she describes him. And this is the only description we have of the master in Song of Solomon in this book. A lengthy description. We have three of the bride-to-be, but only one of the master. Now let's see how he's described. It says of him in verse 10, my beloved is white, pure, ruddy. I think that's like red or pinkish, you know. I think that it tying into the concept of the atonement. He's the chiefest among 10,000. His head is like most fine gold. Now, Christ is in glory. He's got the gold. He's divine. We only hope for that, but he's got it. And his locks are bushy, black as a raven, not as a goat, but as a raven, still black, bushy, wholesome. He's got that fidelity to his father. His eyes are as the eyes of dove by the waters of rivers of waters, washed with milk, fitly set. But you notice those eyes are not within his locks, because the locks isn't the word in chapter 4. It's veil. And they're not within the veil because he's in glory. He's in glory during the gospel age, unlike the church who is still within the veil. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, so sweet as flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are like gold rings. Remember what Joseph got from Pharaoh? The gold ring put on his finger, the source, the emblem of divine authority. His legs are as pillars of... His belly is bright as ivory overlaid with sapphires. And we will suggest that while the fine linen in Revelation is the righteousness of saints, and Jesus says fine white linen, in Song of Solomon that fine linen doesn't appear. But that same concept is conveyed by the thought of white ivory. Now the bride was not described as white ivory. He is. And I think he is shown because he's in glory and he's got the righteousness beyond. This is how he is described. The sapphires, if you look in Exodus, this is the 24th chapter where you find a reference to the Heavenly Father, you'll see a firmament of sapphire blue. And I think this shows the fidelity that he has already secured and is faithful and has proven himself. His legs as pillars of marble, no variableness of turning in his purposes, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is Lebanon, excellent as the cedars, majestic, sweet, altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O you daughters of Jerusalem. That's the way we see our Lord. Does this have any prophetic implication? The daughters of Jerusalem, perhaps, to the nation of Israel, that is looking for something better, and perhaps in their last experiences of the saints on this side the veil, there is some word to them about the majesty and grandeur of the Lord that is going to be finally their Redeemer as well, perhaps. When we go on to chapter 6, verse 1, well, they say, well, where is your beloved? Where is he gone? And you know, the surprising thing is, she seems to know. She's been looking for him. She seems to know. My beloved, in verse 2, has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather the lilies. It's almost as though she knows he's gone into the garden. Now, the garden is a metaphor in Song of Solomon to the delights of love. You'll see that earlier in Song of Solomon. He's already gone there. I think prophetically this tells us the bride has already gone beyond the veil, and she's with him, and he's with her. Well, who is this then? This is the one that didn't respond properly. She's going to be beyond the veil too with great love and so forth, but she's missed that union that the true bride is going to have. Now, what you see in the next following series of verses is a very brief description of this woman. And it's very similar to chapter 4, but much, much abbreviated. Now, time is fleeting for us, so we're just going to leave you with that thought that it's much abbreviated. And I will suggest it describes the graces that the great company has, but the great company doesn't have. The graces develop so majestically as the church, and therefore they're briefer. You'll see in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 5, the very tender symbol that was used there does not appear here, because she hasn't been developed in that way. And you go to chapter 8 of Song of Solomon, and you'll see the church says, I'm well developed, and I have a little sister that's not. There's the distinction between the church and the great company, and that distinction is made in these two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 4 and chapter 6. We have to go on. Chapter 7, finally we have a description of the bride in completion. Now, always before, we have seen her described about, from the head down to here, somewhere around there. And now we have her described from the feet all the way up. Now, when our Lord was described, you saw a description of his feet, of his legs, of his midriff, of his, all the way up. He's complete. He's beyond the veil. He's in glory. the bride was not, and you only saw a half description of her, and with a great company, even less than that. Now you see a complete description. Oh, princes' daughters, their feet with shoes. Joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of thy hands like a cunning workman, thy navel. And, you know, we just can't go thoroughly into this description because of time. It's very parallel to the other, but much more complete. But I'd like to say that in verse 3, you will find the same description as Song of Solomon 5:5. But beyond that, you get to the description in verse 7. Thy stature is like a palm tree, and then the remainder of that verse shows that now she is more than just delightful for love, but she is now going to be a nourisher. If you look in Psalms 128, verse 3, you'll see the emblem of the clusters of grapes that are described in that verse. I identified as a fruitful wife of a husband who is now bearing children. The church now is going to be bearers of the world of mankind. So this is added, whereas it was not before. And you see, in verse 5, thine head is like unto thee Carmel, thy hair is like purple. Now, you didn't see that description of her hair before. It was like flock of goats. Now it's purple. Royalty. She's beyond the veil. She's got that prize. She's now royal and divine. And in verse 9, the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for thy beloved that goeth down sweetly, that causes the lips of those that are asleep to speak. And indeed, the world who is asleep in the pall of death, they're going to speak because of the ministry of this bride now. Well, our time fleets by, and so we must close our examination here. You will see, if you go back to chapter 6, some other elements that do tie directly into the great company. You know, it describes her, the queens of the church, so they think well of her. The concubines, the 80 concubines, I think the ancient worthies, they think well of her. But she is in chapter 6, that's the great company. Well, in summary and in closing, what kind of persons do we want to be? Whatever kind of person you want to be, identify it. List it out. Go to a passage like in 2 Peter, the first chapter, 7 graces. Focus on those. We can become those things because we have the power of the Most High to transform our characters. But we got to apply ourselves. And if we do, and if we're zealous, and if we're devoted, that burden, we can handle it. That cross, we can bear it because of the great bearer that's with us. We can be transformed. We can be a vessel of honor. That's what we're called to be. That's what our Lord wants us to be. We can be precious in His sight. Let's be that. Let's try that. Let's, for the next year, focus on being the lovely person that Christ wants us to be, so that He can delight in the fruits of the Spirit that we are so privileged to be called to manifest and develop. If I can do that, I'll be thankful. If you can, I rejoice with you. Let us be faithful.
Thank you very much for the lovely message. And we will close with the session with hymn 324, Cause for Gratitude. And we will raise at the last verse.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the admonitions of our faithful Apostle Peter to be refined in the characteristics of Christ, to be pure and free from sin's alloy so far as possible, and be developed in all the fruits and graces of the Spirit that are our heritage and our pleasure and our call to develop. We do pray forgiveness where we come short of this. We pray that as we behold the loveliness which You wish to see in us, that we might be motivated to redouble our efforts to be sanctified, consecrated, thoroughly devoted, and to reflect the sweet graces of the Spirit that we're called to. We thank Thee and praise Thee, and pray that as we behold the beauties in our Master, we might always be encouraged in this direction. May we reflect upon the beauties in our brethren and be thankful for such a rich fellowship. We thank Thee and praise Thee in Jesus' name.